Tonight we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 26. Second Timothy chapter 2, 14 through 26. Beginning of verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have set the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself of these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the name, those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we're so grateful for your faithfulness to us. And we realize that you are such a God of order, such a God of peace and purity, and that you desire that amongst your people and in the bride of your Son, the church, Lord. You want to demonstrate your character and your attributes to the world through the ministry and lives and conduct of the church. And Father, as we come to your word tonight, we have your apostle Paul writing to another pastor, Timothy, teaching what the church must be like and how the church must function and what the church is to protect and what the church is to ensure. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us all as members of the church of Jesus Christ, Lord, what it is that you're after, what it is you desire, what it is that pleases you, and what it is that makes the church effective in this world. And so, again, we pray that you would give us eyes to see as you speak to us tonight through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 14 begins the second of two major sections in 2 Timothy. In the first section, Paul writes directly to Timothy, and here in this final section, Paul deals with the Ephesian problem, or how it is that Timothy is to deal with this problem that's plaguing this church. In our text tonight, essentially what we have and what we've just read are three paragraphs. And these three paragraphs are built around two kinds of commands. First being negative commands, the second being positive commands. And they kind of alternate back and forth. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that, and so forth. You'll notice the negative commands beginning, for instance, in verse 14b, solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Here it is, not to wrangle about words. Verse 16, a negative, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Another one, verse 22, now flee youthful lusts. Verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Negative commands. And these negative commands are intertwined with positive commands. For instance, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. Another one, verse 20, now In a large house there are not only gold, silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthen vessels, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone hears this, the command cleanses himself, positive, from these things, he will be a vessel of honor. Another positive command, verse 22b, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Verse 45, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And so we see these commands for Timothy, and I would suggest they're for me, but they're not only for me, they're for all of us. This is not just pastoral commands, these are Christian commands. And in these negative and positive commands, we get even a further glimpse into the character of the Ephesian heresy, what was plaguing that church. And clearly, it involved, on one hand, a diminishing of the gospel, which took place by the squabbling over words, over theological nuances, over fringe ideas, speculations. And I don't know if you've experienced that. I have. I know exactly kind of the nature of what Paul's dealing with. People getting together and going down rabbit trails over the unimportant and the nuanced, and in the process, corrupting the gospel. And then also you'll notice that through this text is also the idea that these false teachers, this Ephesian heresy and the Ephesian heretics, were devoid of righteous conduct. They were teaching wrongly and they were living wrongly just to compound the problem. And so Paul's instructions in this text involve things to do and things not to do. And both those, the negative and the positive commands, have a goal in mind, an aspiration in mind, and that comes at the end of the text, verse 24 and 26. Notice it. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Here it is, if perhaps, God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so here's the reason Paul is writing this. This is, Timothy, this is how you must conduct yourself in this situation, in this church, that the opposition, God might grant to them the gift of repentance. And we need to pause there for a minute and just realize this, that Jesus called his listeners from the onset of the New Testament era to repentance and faith. Now, as Presbyterians, we're real comfortable with the idea of faith being a gift from God. Ephesians tells us so. You're saved by faith, not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. But not only is faith a gift of God, but so is repentance. The ability to change one's orientation, one's mind, one's beliefs to the truth, it is not inherently a part of who we are as fallen sons and daughters of Adam. That is a radical thing. Repentance is truly a radical, radical idea where we really change what we fundamentally believe, essentially, about all things. And Paul says, you live your life like this, Timothy, doing the positive things, avoiding the negative things, in the hope that perhaps God will grant your opposition the gift of not only faith, but also repentance. And you'll notice that it is in repentance that the sinner is able to escape with that gift the snare, the trap, the imprisonment of the devil. And so, you know, the scripture teaches us that fallen men and women, that their minds are held captive. That they are in bondage to sin, in bondage to wrong belief and error. And it is repentance and faith, both being gifts, that is able to emancipate the sinner from the enemy's grasp. And so Paul is essentially saying this, and that's true for me, for you, that is how and what we teach, and in addition, how and what we live or behave has implications to others. Paul is saying you must teach rightly and you must live rightly because your living and your teaching has the potential of setting others free. This is an idea that I think is an important one. And you'll see it in this text. How so? How is that, or why is that? Paul is saying in this, how we teach, what we teach, how we live, how we behave, determines ultimately how God chooses to use us. How God chooses to use us. The idea that God uses certain kinds of people and God doesn't use other kinds of people in the same way. Now, albeit theologically, we know that God uses all things together for His glory. But the issue that Paul is really posing to Timothy and the text is posing to us is this. How do you want to be used by God? Because how you live your life, how you behave, what you teach, how you treat others determines how God will use you. And to make this point, Paul uses a powerful, powerful metaphor. Look at verse 20 and following. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthen wood. Some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, here's the therefore. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, listen to this, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. What we teach, how we live, what we say, how we behave towards others, determines how God will use us, determines whether we are a vessel of honor for the master or a vessel of dishonor for the master. By the way, Paul makes this very same point in the book of Philemon. You remember it is in Philemon that Paul appeals to this master, slave master named Philemon, that he's to receive back this brother in Christ named Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's runaway slave. He had stolen from Paul, stolen from Philemon, his master. He had fled to Rome and had run into Paul. That's where slaves went to get lost in the massive population of Rome, and had run into Paul. Paul had shared the gospel. Onesimus had come to know Christ. But now, as was right and just, Paul is sending Onesimus, now saved, back to his owner, Philemon. And Paul is sending Onesimus back with an appeal to the master. And in my mind's eye, maybe it is that what Onesimus had stolen from Philemon were vessels of honor, valuable vessels, maybe of brass or silver or gold. We don't know. Regardless, in this one chapter epistle or book letter, Paul writes this in verse 21. He says this, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Essentially, I'm sending Onesimus back to you, and I'm sending him back to you as a man who has cleansed himself of his wrongs, sin, as a man who is now a vessel of honor, as a man who is now sanctified by the grace of Jesus Christ, and as a man really more than ever, Philemon, listen, Onesimus is returning to you as a vessel who is useful like never before to you. He is returning to you as a useful vessel. A man prepared to help you in every good work. And the implication, though not stated by Paul, is, Philemon, here comes Onesimus. What kind of vessel will you be in receiving him? The word vessel in these verses, guos, refers to various kinds of houseware. Some houseware was valuable, some houseware was cheap, even disposable. You can always judge how important somebody is at the dinner table when the host determines what kind of vessels to pull out, right? If they pull out paper plates, you're low on the rank, right? But some of these vessels were gold, some of them silver, some of them sacred. We know of the vessels that were used in the worship of God, set apart, made holy. And then some vessels are made of clay, wood, woven baskets. In our culture, paper, plastic. Just go to Walmart. 90% of everything Walmart's plastic, right? Some are used to bring in delicacies, and some are used to take out waste. That's the spectrum. And Paul's metaphor in verse 20 and 21 is about the church, which is interesting. Remember, he's writing to Timothy, a pastor of a church. And in verse 20, when he says, in a large house, he's referring to the church. Specifically, the Ephesian church, but in general, all churches. That in the church, you have people who are vessels. Some are valuable vessels. Some are disposable vessels. Now, some vessels are used by God for good things, and some not so good things. And that's a metaphor that's being applied here. Now, with all that in mind and those distinctions in mind, I'd like to just read through these texts where Paul really goes between, alternates between dishonorable vessels and honorable vessels. And if you'll just read the text, I'll point out the changes. It goes back and forth. In verse 14, he begins with dishonorable vessels. Remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Dishonor. On the other hand, verse 15, honorable vessels. But rather be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. So just in verorse 14, 15, you've got dishonorable vessels who wrangle about words and honorable vessels who accurately handle the word of God. Everybody see it? Verse 16, it picks it up. Here's dishonorable again, but avoid worldly chatter. Empty chatter leads to further ungodliness. Their talk spreads like gangrene among them, or Hymenaeus and Philetus. Those are dishonorable vessels. And by the way, dishonorable vessels, yes, do have names. Everybody got that? They have names. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. On the other hand, verse 19, honorable vessels. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Verse 22, flee your youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the name on the Lord from a pure heart. So again, here it goes in verse 14 and 15 from what you say, what you preach, how you teach, to verses 16 through 18, dishonorable lifestyle, verse 19, honorable lifestyle, and verse 22, honorable lifestyle. And then he returns back to the truth, verse 23, dishonorable, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels, as opposed to honorable vessels, verse 24, for the Lord's bond service must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God would grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. So again, honorable, dishonorable, determined by two things, the way the Word of God is handled and the way one lives their life. Probably the most famous or well-known verse in this text is verse 15, where it says in the NASB, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. Has anybody got a King James? I memorized this verse from the KJV, which said this, ready? Study to show yourself approved. But the Greek word there is peristemi, and it literally doesn't mean to study, it means to be prepared. To be diligently prepared. Literally, it's a military term, and it means to stand prepared, to be ready for combat, to be ready to move. Stand prepared to do what, verse 15? To accurately handle the word of truth. Autotomeo, accurately handle. It's autotomeo. Autotomeo, and it means, literally means to straighten or to cut a straight path. Andre, what do we call people who straighten bones and muscles?
Called orthopedic.
It comes from the same word. Let me go to somebody else. Andy, what do you call a doctor who straightens teeth?
Orthodontist.
There you go. It means to straighten. To straighten. And what do we call somebody in theology that handles the word correctly? Orthodox. It is the straight handling of the word of God. Luther, let me just a little bit about Luther. We just got through Reformation Day and I didn't get to say anything. Luther wrote, "The scriptures are our vineyard in which we should all work." Luther's life is very interesting. Luther was originally educated in the arts and sciences. He, like all Europeans at the time, studied Aristotelian concepts of education. And then eventually he prepared to study law. That's what his father wanted for him. And does anybody remember what stopped him in his tracks? He almost got hit by lightning. And he survived. And he laid there, having just survived a lightning strike, and said to himself, "God is warning me. God is threatening me." And from there, Luther embarked on a course of theological inquiry. And studying theology in the Bible in the 1510s consisted of little more than grasping what other masters had said previously about theology and about scripture. So really, you weren't studying the Bible, you were studying what others had said. Reading foreign languages, learning foreign languages in order to study the masters and to be able to cite the masters and be able to weave the previous masters together. Memorizing human scholarly sources, layers upon layers upon layers. All the writings of early theologians, the writings of the popes, the writings of the Greek philosophers, and that was it. That's what you did. That's what theology was. But fortunately for the Reformation, and again, when we talk about the Reformation, it is truly a weaving together of God's providence that made all of this take place. Not only at that very time, the invention of the printing press, but also at that very time was the dawn of the Renaissance and the Reformation. And that leading principle that rose out of the Renaissance and the Reformation, you've heard me say it before, I think Christian said it, was called ad fontes, which literally means, in Latin, it means back to the fountains. Back to the sources. And this principle peeled back for the Renaissance and the reformers centuries, I can't explain it, centuries and centuries, peeled back layers and layers of tradition, peeled back all the dependence upon secondary and third sources and all that. And basically, ad fontes meant that these people, these reformers, went back to the original scriptures, and Luther began reading the actual Word of God. And because of this principle, just to give you an idea, because of this principle, ad fontes, right at that very same time, you have Erasmus publishing his Greek-Latin New Testament text in Basel's in 1516, unheard of, never before, centuries. I'm not talking 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And suddenly with ad fontes, people are translating and publishing the scriptures. And even when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door, castle door in Wittenberg, really, he was challenging. What he was challenging ultimately wasn't just the sale of indulgences, and he was, but ultimately, what Luther was challenging was the Latin Vulgate's translation of the Greek word translated repentance. Is repentance something we do physically, or is repentance a spiritual reality? That's what Luther was challenging. And it is with that the Bible in hand of the reformers of the Reformation took off. And if you look at the idea that came out of the Reformation, just to point out a few ideas, was the authority of Scripture. Christian mentioned Peter Martyr Vermiglia, the Italian reformer, who stated the authority of Scripture, Dominus Dixit, which literally means, he said it simply this, "Thus says the Lord." That all of Scripture was "thus says the Lord." Also the idea of revelation. John Calvin famously likened Scripture to spectacles. He said that apart from the Word of God, we misread everything. The natural world, human nature, the Creator, everything's misread apart from the Scripture. And then you have Zwingli, In his most important writing, titled On the Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God, Zwingli articulated that Scripture is clear. That does not mean that everything in Scripture is abundantly and equally clear, but Zwingli argued that the main message and thrust of Scripture is clear even to a child. And we call that theology the perspicuity of Scripture. And so here you have a return to the Word. And the Reformers telling us that the Word is God's sole authority, that is the revelation of God, apart from which we can understand nothing correctly, and that it is knowable. God has given us a Word that can be known. God has made Himself known. An honorable vessel is somebody who handles the Word that way and lives a righteous life. I could title this message, The Faithful Handling of the Word by Those Who Are Faithfully Living According to That Word. That's Paul's point. The faithful handling of the Word by those who are faithfully living according to that same Word. I'm going to close just one thing. It's a cold night and so forth. I'm going to give you one principle about handling properly the Word of God. And it is this single principle, a hermeneutic principle. And it is to believe and to understand that the Bible is essentially, above all things, the promises of God. That the Bible is, above all things, a collection of books in which God promises. The hymn, Standing on the Promises of God. Listen, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living Word of God I shall prevail. How? Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God I cannot fail, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Do you really believe that's true, Jacob? Do you really believe that one of the primary hermeneutic principles is that we must understand God's Word primarily as promise above all things? I do. And I'm going to ask you to leave 2 Timothy and look with me, if you would, just for a minute, at Galatians chapter 3. As you're turning there, the two main lenses to view the entirety of Word of God are either promise or what? Anybody want to take a guess? Law. Law. Verse 1, Galatians 3. Paul is arguing this hermeneutic principle. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? For whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And by faith, what does he mean? He means believing the promises of God. That's what faith is. Even so, what a point he makes. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, period. And by the way, he's writing to the churches of what? Galatia. What is Galatia? Galatia is a region consisting of 10 to 15 churches in Turkey. And he says to them, these Turkish believers, if you believe the promises of God with saving faith, you are sons of Abraham. Here it is, verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith in the promises of God, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying to all nations will be blessed in you. I want you to go back to verse 8. He preached the gospel, here's a key word, beforehand to Abraham. Before what? What did God preach to Abraham before something else? Well, he preached the gospel of faith and the promises of God to Abraham before God gave the law. Promise preceded the law. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform. Now, that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of law, having become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, in order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we receive the promise, there it is, of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds other conditions to it. What he's saying there is, when God established the gospel with Abraham on the basis of his promise to Abraham, and Abraham could receive it in one way by faith, despite the subsequent law, that promise received by faith has not been nullified, has not been diminished, has not been substituted, has not been contributed to, amended, whatever. It has been the gospel from the very beginning. And so I suggest to you that when we talk about faithfully handling the Word of God, when Paul admonishes Timothy, begs and pleads with Timothy to faithfully handle the Word of God, in Paul's mind clearly, and I could take you to many Pauline passages, clearly what Paul means by that foremost is that you must preach the gospel as the promise of God received solely on the basis of faith in Jesus. And by the way, that was the secondary cause of the Reformation. The primary cause of the Reformation was ad fontes, return to the Scriptures. The secondary cause of the Reformation coming out of that first cause, the Scriptures, was justification by faith alone. And so, I'll be honest with you, every time I come to church and I listen to some preaching that takes place in this region, and I hear law, it makes me cringe. And it should you as well. By the way, if you look at verse 16 and 17, you're still in Galatians 3. Now the promises, there it is, promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and seeds, he's talking about Christ as referring to many, but rather one, and to his seed, that is Christ. Verse 17, what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify what? The what? The promise. The promise. And so, that's what Paul's saying. There are basically two ways to read the Bible. You can read the Bible as a book of law, or you can read it as a promise, a book of promise. I will say this, that I believe our natural fallen tendencies want to read the book, just naturally want to read the book as law. I remember that being a young Christian, where what I saw in the Bible was mandates, requirements. Anybody remember being there? That's what I got from it. And this is what I must do. This is how I must conform in order to win God's favor. And the law hermeneutic is the natural presupposition that we bring as sinners, even as newly saved sinners, to our understanding of the Bible in every page. But Galatians 3, among many, many other passages, Paul explains that he reads the Bible as a book of promise. He sees promise on every page. He sees God's grace and promise to undeserved sinners. And again, is there law in the Bible? Yes, but it's added subsequent. That is subsequent. Law comes later. But it is promise that defines the all-encompassing framework that we are to accurately understand, accurately handle the Bible. Every page, most deeply understood, shines forth the promise of grace to sinners, ultimately fulfilled and realized in Christ. And I think That's real important. Which tells you something else about the Ephesian heresy. What were they teaching?